And let's stand together and read from Ephesians chapter 2. These are pivotal verses in our understanding of the Christian doctrine of grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. If you're not memorizing the whole book, I would challenge you at least to memorize these verses out of chapter 2 because they are such crucial verses in our understanding of salvation. Verse 8 of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, and the question is, what is meant by the that? Is it grace? Is it salvation? Is it faith that's not from us? Well, I answer that. And that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why are we saved? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. An interesting expression. Well, Father, I know that on this weekend there are many of our folks who are traveling different places. There are many of our folks, Father, who are hurting in one way or another. Some whose spouses have recently been taken from them. Others, Father, who are struggling in their marriages that will hear me this morning. I pray that they may hear something from you. Father, for those who have received bad news, health report, perhaps even those men and even ladies that have received a termination notice from their place of employment, I pray that you'll say something to them this morning. For those who are struggling in their marriages, for those who are single, single parents, single moms, single dads, I pray that you will speak something to them this morning that will give them hope and courage to hang on. Father, these are difficult days, but we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. And I pray that you will clearly speak through me only that which is truth this morning. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Since I was a child, I have appreciated the songs on grace, but the older I get, the more I love the songs on grace. We had a lot of the choruses that the Doxaw group led us in this morning. I had the word grace in it. One of my favorites is that hymn. In fact, I'm going to ask you to sing it with me. Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, wrote it. And it's one of my favorites. Sing it with me. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of my King. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. And Fanny Crosby has seen her Lord face to face. John Newton, the hymn writer of Amazing Grace, said, when I get to heaven, I shall experience three wonders. First of all, I shall wonder at the many people that I thought would be there that are not. And then I shall wonder at the people that I didn't expect to see there who are. But the greatest wonder will be that I myself am there in glory. It's all by grace. Everything that we have, the very breath of life that we have, it's an act of God's grace. Notice what Paul says earlier in this passage as we've been going through the book of Ephesians. He says, by we who were dead in trespasses and sins, the moment we identified ourselves with Christ by faith, we received a new identity. We were raised up again, raised up to be with Christ. Furthermore, we were seated together in heavenly places with Christ in order that we might be trophies of the grace of God. Now, we have a lot of Olympic athletes who have just recently received gold, silver, bronze medals. They've taken them home. They have their names inscribed on them. They have the date, year that they won the Olympics, their particular area of competition. And these trophies will be sitting on their shelves, but the trophies themselves did absolutely nothing. It was the competitor who won. And if we are trophies of God's grace, then it means that we have really virtually done nothing aside from an act of faith to bring about our eternal salvation. So that all the glory will ultimately go to God, it will not come to man. Now, two questions are answered in this passage. Number one, how we are saved. It's a critical question, how we are saved. How do you think we are saved? What would you say this morning if someone was to come up to you and surprise you and say, if you were to die tonight and stand before the God of the universe and he said, what right do you have to enter into my heavens? What would you say to him? And of course the answer is that I've trusted Christ as my Savior. You may say it different ways, but I've trusted Christ, his good works, his righteousness. This verse is one of the theological hotbeds of controversy and has been for the last 2,000 years. Shouldn't be, but it is. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The question is, what is meant by that pronoun, that? Is he talking about grace that isn't of us? We know that. Is he talking about faith that isn't of us? Or is he talking about the whole concept of salvation? That's the issue that is debated. All evangelicals would agree that salvation is a gift of God. But is Paul saying that salvation, or is he saying that faith itself, which leads to salvation, is a gift from God, whereby we cannot believe unless God gives us the faith? Even faith itself originates in God. Is that really what Paul is saying? Those of the extreme Calvinist persuasion, And I am a Calvinist, but I'm not an extreme Calvinist. Those of the extreme Calvinist persuasion would state emphatically that even faith itself is a gift from God. And of course, that has implications for the doctrine of predestination, that God predetermined whether you would end up in heaven or end up in hell. But Calvin himself, which is often the case, the students of someone take it further than their professor, teacher did. Calvin himself stated it this way. He said, Paul does not mean that faith is the gift from God, but rather that salvation is given to us by God, or that we obtain it by the gift of God. Now let me get just a little bit theological for you for just a moment. I know you can follow me. The debate centers around the pronoun that. Some think that refers back to grace. Others think it refers to faith. But neither of these suggestions is valid, because the demonstrative pronoun is in the neuter gender, whereas grace and faith are both feminine in gender, so that the that refers back to the whole concept of our salvation. It originated in the mind of God, and God is the one who's ultimately responsible for our salvation. And that's what the rest of Scripture teaches. For example, John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or authority or power to be called the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, when you came into this world, you had nothing to do with your first birth. It was in the mind of your parents. At least we hope it was. It was in the mind of your parents, and of course God had that all planned out before he ever created the foundation of the earth. You had nothing to do with your first birth. The question is, what part do we play in the second birth, the most important one, and that is when we are born again? The most outstanding Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, noted these words after delving into the technicalities of the Greek language, and then we're going to move on. He said, grace is God's part, faith is our part. I believe that faith is something that every one of us can exercise. Every person in this room and beyond these walls can exercise faith. There's a sense in which God gives to every man the ability to exercise this faith. I believe that. For example, Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 14, said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, whoever, indicating that all can, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Remember the incident that Jesus refers back to. Because the people were grumbling and complaining against God out in the wilderness, God sent poisonous snakes among the people. The people were bitten, and as many as were bitten began to die. And God provides a remedy after Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. He says, take a brass snake, put it upon a pole, and everyone who looks to that brass snake will live. Everyone. Doesn't tell us whether they all looked, but it says that everyone who looked lived. But everyone had that enablement to be able to look to that brass snake, and in faith, if they looked, they would believe. Now that sounds to me like God gave to all men the ability to exercise faith. There's another sense in which faith for salvation can only come from God. Faith for salvation can only come from God. Let me illustrate from marriage. I've been married to my wife Connie for 38 years. Now, I had to go to the Ukraine without her because she had to stay here. And it was not something that I looked forward to be away from her for 12 days. Furthermore, the roommate I had, who happens to be here this morning, was more disorganized even than I was. And after a day or two, I realized that I really miss Connie. I need her for more reasons than one to keep me organized. But you know, I never once questioned what Connie was doing back here or whether or not she was being faithful to me. I've got an incredible amount of faith in her. You know why? Because she has a track record of 38 years of faithfulness. Now, when we take that over into the spiritual realm, the more I understand about God, the more I understand about His Word, the more my faith grows in God so that ultimately, God is the one who produces that faith in me. Isn't that really what Paul meant when he wrote in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As I study the Word of God, as I meditate in the Word of God, as I memorize the Word of God, as I'm talking about the Word of God, thinking about the Word of God, and as I'm being led under the direction of the Holy Spirit as He teaches me the Word, then my faith in God continues to grow so that ultimately God is the one who produces that faith. Let me use another illustration. I use this frequently in the Ukraine when I got people up to that moment of how you can know and faith that you can exercise. I would say something like this. I could not fly to the Ukraine. Now, I could go up on top of the Tower of Americas in San Antonio, and I could jump off at 500 feet, and I could flap my arms like a madman, but the bottom line is, within a matter of seconds, I would be a grease spot at the bottom of the Tower of the Americas. I wouldn't make it anywhere. But on the other hand, I could exercise just a little bit of faith in an airplane, in those pilots, faith that was justified because I understood this was not the first flight of these pilots. They'd been trained. They were fairly well equipped. The planes had been maintained. It was an airlines that was well thought of and well known, so it wasn't a first flight for the airlines. So I could have just a little bit of faith, and that little bit of faith allowed me to get on that plane, and I arrived in the Ukraine and arrived back in the United States with the rest of the group just because I had just a little bit of faith. It's not the amount of faith that saves you. It's the object of that faith. Faith is the channel or the instrument through which salvation comes. But faith can never really save me. Now, I know of another pastor here in the city who had a couple of his couples from his church that went, and I found out later the reason he didn't go is because he doesn't like to travel in an airplane. He doesn't have a lot of faith. Just a little bit of faith, God uses that as the instrument or the channel that puts me in touch with the one who's able to save me. So that in reality, we are saved by grace through faith. It's God's incredible gift to us. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29 says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake. Or in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, these things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now notice, Paul goes on to say, it's by faith, it's through grace, it's a gift of God. Look at verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing you can do to merit your salvation. We shall not be able, as John Stott says, to strut around heaven like peacocks. Heaven will be filled with the exploits of Christ and the praises of God. Paul says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his abundant mercy has saved us, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29 through verse 31, Paul said, not many mighty among you are called, not many noble, not many who are intellectual. No, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the things which are not, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There it is. Not by works of righteousness. Or 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his abundant mercy he has saved us. I love the old story about a traveling evangelist who would go around and set up his tent, and he'd hold meetings for a week or so in town, then he'd move on to the next town. And a man came late and discovered that the workmen were in the process of tearing down the tent. And he asked where the evangelist was. He said, it's urgent, I've got to talk to the evangelist. And so he was pointed in the direction of the evangelist. He went over to the evangelist and said, sir, what must I do to be saved? And the evangelist said, it's too late. It's too late, you can't do anything. But sir, he said, I must know how to be saved. The evangelist went on about his work and he said, you do not understand me. I told you that it is too late. The evangelist then explained when the man said, what do you mean it's too late? He said, there's nothing you can do to be saved. The work has already been done. Jesus finished the work for your salvation, so you are too late. You must simply believe it. That's what brings us into a right relationship with God. It's all by grace, through faith. Do you understand that this morning? Well, there's a second question that's even as critical as the first, and that is, why are we saved? Probably most of us this morning would say, yeah, I've been saved, and I recognize it's by grace, it's through faith, and that I have a new life in Christ. But the second question is even more critical than that. Why are we saved? What are we saved for? If God did not have a purpose for your life, then he would have taken you out of here long ago. God was finished with Jackie McCarthy, he took her home. God was finished with Jerry Cotter, he took him home. And when God has finished the work in you, and you have finished the course, as Paul said, and you have fought the fight, and you've now come to the final bell, the final buzzer, the fight's over, you've now crossed the finish line, God's going to take you home. Jesus said, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me. Now, therefore, glorify your Son. Jesus recognized the moment when he had finished the work that God had called him to do. And I believe just as clearly, God has called us to do a work. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Critical understanding of this word works. Works are important. Harry Ironside, the famous Bible teacher, used to say there are only two kinds of people who are living today, those who are working for their salvation and those who are working because of their salvation. Even as Christians, we get caught up in a guilt trip. We have ourselves on a performance basis. If I could only do this, then maybe God would love me more. I venture to say there are some of us there this morning. But you see, God loves you with an agape love. It is a perfect love, as the Doxa group sang moments ago. No matter what you've done, God still loves you with a love that is permanent, with a love from which you can never be separated. He doesn't have you on a guilt trip. He's not trying to motivate you by guilt. We cannot earn any more of his love, regardless of how much we might do in the area of works. And we cannot be further from the truth when we drift into that kind of thinking. A legalism, and it is deadening. It's deadening in our relationship with God. Some of us this morning, because we have ourselves on a performance basis, God seems so far away from us, and we're so unhappy, we're so miserable, because we haven't really caught the concept of what the Christian life is all about. For example, if you put your partner or your child on a performance basis, then it's going to create a major rift in that relationship. I have seen this happen to many relationships. Guilt never motivates change. Love does. You know, for example, you might be thinking this morning, you know, if my husband would only brush his teeth more, I could love him better. Or if he would only pick up his clothes after himself, boy, you know, then I'd love him more. Or he might be thinking that. Or you're thinking about her. If she would only take better care of herself, maybe lose a few pounds, I could love her better. Or if she would just open up the refrigerator and clean it out a little more often, I could love her better. I mean, it can go on and on. It's amazing how we can take these little things and make big issues out of them. And we always need to be asking ourselves this question: what difference is this issue over which we are divided? What difference is it going to make 100 years from now? Well, what is the secret? If you really want to see change, and this is how God motivates us, then accept that person just as he or she is and love them just as they are with an unconditional love and acceptance. That's what the Father has done for us. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what you do, it can never separate you from God's love. The secret, according to Romans chapter 8 in the Christian life, is to allow the Spirit of God to fully possess you. And the natural outworking is going to be good works. The Bible's very clear on that. For example, Jesus used the illustration of the vine and the branches. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. We could retranslate that, good works. For without me you can do nothing. You think of the vine dresser as he tends the vine and the branches. He's not so concerned about the branches. The one thing he wants to be sure of is that the branches always remain in contact with the vine. And he's not concerned about what's going to happen, whether there's going to be fruit that's ultimately going to come forth in those branches, because he knows if the vine is healthy, in this case the vine is incredibly healthy, it's God himself. As we are grafted into him and we abide in him and we remain in him, then we are going to bring forth much fruit, i.e. good works. That's the idea behind this. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. And the Greek word here is poema, from which we get our word poem. We are his poem. We are God's work of artistry. He is fashioning you. He is creating in your life a story that is unique to you, to nobody else. And he is going to use your life in ways that he will never use another life. I find this incredibly freeing. For example, I can get a little bit down on myself and say, well, I know of other pastors who are younger than I am. They've written books. They've done all these things. They've got a name. They've got visibility. They've got notoriety, all these things. And you can do the same thing in your particular area of work. You can compare yourself with someone else and say, why can't I be more like that person? It's because God never created you to be that person. God created you to be you. And you are going to touch lives, you are going to impact lives that other person will never touch, never impact. Because God is creating a work of poetry, artistry out of you. Oh, we could use many illustrations. One's masterpiece might be poetry, it might be art, it may even be making things out of wood, handcrafts, all these things. Some of you love working on lathes. And when you work on a lathe and you have that rough piece of lumber and you're going to create a candlestick or a table leg or something else, you're going to use a number of different tools before your project is finally completed. God does the same thing in us. He uses things like suffering, for example, to conform us to the image of Christ. He uses his word. He uses prayer. He uses people. He uses our children. He uses our parents. He uses extended family members many times as part of that shaping and molding process because he's conforming us to the image of Christ. Now, the other side of the coin is that God is preparing or has prepared these good works for us that we must accomplish before he takes us home. Notice, these are definite good works God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, walking implies a natural process in my life. I'm walking without even really thinking about it. Well, I am thinking about it right now because I'm using it as an illustration. But when I came in here this morning to this room, I wasn't thinking about each step I was taking. And I find the older I get, the more I do without thinking about it. I can drive for miles, end up over here at the church, or end up at home, never even thinking about where I was going the whole time I was driving. I mean, we all do that, don't we? It becomes so natural. The more you do something, the more natural it is, so it doesn't require any thinking. And when Paul uses the imagery here of walking, he's talking about how as we're walking along, just in the course of life, we're going to be producing good works. We're just automatically going to be intersecting with and touching the lives of other people, and the end result is that those people are never going to be quite the same. And there are certain people that God has called you to intersect with and to relate to that nobody else is ever going to be able to touch. I had a man come up to me after the early service this morning, and he said, "Boy, I really appreciate what you had to say." He said, "I've got to retire as an airline pilot. I'm 60 years of age. I took my last flight this last week," and he said, "I was feeling so bad about that. But," he said, "now I'm entering into a new chapter in my life." And he said, "I realize now that God is the one behind this, because I'd impacted the people there, and now he's going to bring a whole new set of people into my life for me to be able to interact with them and have an impact in their lives." This is a purpose for why we are here, for which we are here. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Or I love that Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. "May the God of peace, who brought again our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of his everlasting covenant make you perfect in every good work." There it is, to do his will. Or Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it and complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's the confidence that Paul had in what God was doing among the Philippians. If you are still here, then God has you here because he has good works for you to walk in that no one else is ever going to be able to accomplish. Titus 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might be a special people, zealous of what? Good works." Don't discount the importance of good works. Sometimes we can be so resting in our salvation that we never really accomplish anything. The Bible reminds us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to provoke, stimulate, stir up for the purpose of love and good works." We're to be stirring up one another on a cold day. You may go home this afternoon, light your fireplace, and when the fire begins to burn down, you take a poker stick and you poke it in there and you stir up the embers so that it will start burning brightly again. We need that encouragement. That's what we're to do when we come together in small groups or in this group like we have on Sunday morning. It's like athletes getting together before a game and they have their own pep rally and they say, "We can do it." And each one of them's challenged to go out and do the very best and use their giftedness for the good of the team. And that's what we're to be doing in the body of Christ. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, so much the more as we see the day approaching. We're always to be stimulating one another. And the idea behind this walking is that God has a path that he's taking you down. It's a path that's unique to your life. No one else's life. You can't compare yourself with someone else. You know, you really get into trouble when you begin to do that. I mentioned at the early service. I mean, what does somebody, for example, in the Fortune 500 or Fortune 400 list do when they look at Bill Gates? Here's a young man who's the wealthiest man in the world. You compare yourself with him, you're going to come out a loser. If you're looking at it from the standpoint of finances or economics. And that's true in every segment of life. Bill Gates is going to be held responsible someday for what he did with what he has. And so are we. And God has a unique path that he is leading you down and lives that you're going to be able to touch. No one else will be able to touch. I was reminded of that Tuesday when we had the memorial service for Jackie McCarthy, and three women stood up and gave testimony to how Jackie had impacted their lives. Each of them in different ways. But because Jackie walked among them for a period of time, their lives were forever changed. Now you see, God wants to do that in your life. He wants to do that through you. He wants to leave a legacy through you. Robert Leitner writes, good works in the life of the believer are terribly important, not to be saved or to stay saved, but as a natural expression of gratitude to God for His great salvation. Now let me ask you, what good works has God prepared beforehand that you should accomplish? So I don't know for your life. I have a lot of difficulty just knowing for my life what God wants me to accomplish. But God prepared these good works beforehand for you. And as you spend time in the Word of God, and you spend time in prayer, and as you're going about your daily life, I believe that God is going to let you know what those good works are. It may be teaching a Sunday school class. It may be teaching children. It might be involved in the hospitality ministry. It might be the teaching of a Sunday school class. It might be the leading of a small group or helping in one of the hundreds of ministries that go out from this place. But that's not the extent of the work, but it is part of it. And that is what God has called each of us to do, to good works. Not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And you won't miss it as you go about your daily life. Let's bow together in prayer. If there's never been that moment when you have trusted Christ, then you may want to do that. We're not saved by prayer. We're saved the moment that we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the good works that He did for us. And if you've never done that, then I would just invite you right now as an act of faith to say, Lord Jesus, I trust You and You alone for my salvation. But probably most of us here this morning, we've trusted Christ, but we've really been floundering in this area of good works. And we're sort of coasting, not really giving a lot of thought to what God wants to do with my life. And I would challenge you from this day onward to really begin to think seriously. I guess my mind is on this so much right now because of so many of our loved ones and friends that have gone, been snatched away from us the last few weeks. It's a reminder that I am here, you are here for a purpose. What is that purpose that God has for your life? You need to find out what it is and finish the work that He's called you to do. Father, I thank You this morning that we've been able to come together and hear Your Word and look into Your Word together. And I pray that the Word would change our lives, change our perspective on who we are, why we're here. And Father, would You just use Your Word to really motivate us and to stir us up for love and good works. The very things which You prepared beforehand that we should walk in them and just naturally produce as the outflow of our daily lives. Lord, I thank You again for just the privilege of being able to be here and speak this word before such a wonderful congregation. And I pray that as we leave this place today, we will be, first of all, resting in Christ as the one who has saved us. But at the same time, as we're resting, that we might allow Jesus Christ to fill us and use us as we go back out into an unfriendly world that desperately needs to see the light of Christ. May we reflect Him well this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and we're going to sing with some new excitement this morning, Amazing Grace. Connie sang this over in the mausoleum yesterday, and it was wonderful hearing it almost like a shower. But we're going to make it sound like that this morning. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And now the last verse, let it all hang out on this one. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. If you'd like to talk with someone this morning, pray with someone, we invite you to come. If you're new, we invite you to go through these doors right there and get some homemade bread and information. So, Lord bless you. Have a great week.
Smile, it's so broad, it's amazing. I've never seen them so happy.
Thank you!
Follow me, Eric.
Is it really possible to send a message of hope to children who have so little that a simple gift would be etched forever in their hearts? This past year, through an outreach called Operation Christmas Child, more than 3 million shoebox gifts were given to children in more than 70 countries. These shoebox gifts, collected from Australia, the United States, Canada, the United Kingdom, Germany, and Holland, were delivered to children caught in crisis and poverty. Since 1993, Operation Christmas Child has taken the Christmas message of God's love to nearly 10 million children all over the world. Through Operation Christmas Child, millions of children living in the worst of circumstances have been encouraged by the message of love enclosed in a simple shoebox.
It's kids helping kids. Children reaching out to children. Families reaching out to families.
I think when you give a shoebox to a child, regardless, you bring a little bit of joy, a little bit of hope into their life, and just to let them know that somebody else in the world cares about them.
In lands scarred by war, these shoeboxes offer a glimpse of peace. In areas strangled by poverty, they offer the priceless gift of hope.
Today, when I saw the joy on their faces, I rejoiced too because I saw the hope in their hearts, the hope for the future.
And where children knew only darkness, a colorful gift from someone thousands of miles away brought light.
I see this as being very necessary. It's a great thing to be able to reach out to the children and the families because you're able to give them something. It's not just words, it's works.
The organization behind this massive children's outreach is Samaritan's Purse, an international Christian relief organization led by Franklin Graham. This simple shoebox gift transcends borders, culture, and religion. Operation Christmas Child cannot end the fighting, cure the poverty, or replace loved ones. But it can offer these children gifts of love in the name of Jesus Christ.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Yeah.
It's a little healing for all the hurt that they have been through. So I think it's a very good gesture to the children.
And this caring spirit touches children throughout the world.
Thank you, thank you, thank you. Por los regalos.
Children need the joy of a gift and they need the joy of Jesus in their lives. And it is so wonderful to watch their response.
That's good.
You need to show them that you care for their well-being, and not just their tummies, but their happiness. Then later on you can tell them, look, I want to tell you about another gift. And then you tell them about Jesus.
It has deeply touched my heart. So we've come and we've represented Christ. That's what God wanted us to do, was plant the seed.
And in other countries, East Timor, Bosnia, South Africa, Armenia, in all some 70 countries around the world, more than 3 million shoebox gifts were placed into the hands of eager children. By working alongside local churches, Operation Christmas Child reaches out to tragedy's youngest victims, making this one day something truly special. The result? Thousands of happy and surprised children, Christmas gifts for everyone in places where not a single child expected them. And most importantly, these children hear about Jesus and witness with their very own eyes the love in His name from all around the world.
We can only imagine how effective this can be, because with the pastors who are here with the local churches, this gives them an entree into the lives of people. And we've been here sharing the love of the Redeemer Christ today.
There would be no Operation Christmas Child if it weren't for the combined efforts of churches that have rallied together to make this an annual mission project.
Operation Christmas Child.
Schools that use Operation Christmas Child as a tool for teaching students about less fortunate children in the world. Businesses and organizations that make donations and help cover the incredible costs of international transport and distribution. Volunteers who spend countless hours working in collection and processing centers, sorting, inspecting, packing and loading hundreds of thousands of boxes. And individuals who care enough to pack a shoebox, all with a hope and prayer that it will bring a miracle into the life of a needy child. There is life.